open your Bibles, if you will, again to Luke chapter 15. This will be the third go-around with this particular piece of a parable. It's the whole chapter is one parable, but the so-called parable of the prodigal son requires a little bit of focus, I think. So we're back there again, and we may be there again one more Sunday. I don't depends on how far we get today. But I want if you look on the website whenever it gets posted, the title of this of today is going to be the Prodigal God or the Prodigal Father. And I just want to reiterate this little virtual thesaurus. that word prodigal, we assume, is a pejorative word, which it certainly can be. But essentially, the word prodigal simply means extravagant, profligate. Now, most people who are extravagant and profligate and all those sorts of things can go in bad directions with it, but can also go in the other direction, and that's why Tim Keller's book, for instance, The Prodigal God, which is this little thing, that's what he intends, and that's what I intend. Certainly, if anybody is extravagant, it is God in his grace and his mercy. So that's what's behind this. But again, today we're going to go into some of the larger focal points of this particular parable. And that is why I will once again remind us of the context. There's a saying that's fairly well known, I guess. A text without a context is a pretext. And that is absolutely true when you get to Scripture. That the first thing you want to do with any passage of Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is ask yourself, what is the context that this passage appears within? And in this case, it's very, very important because the context, again, if you remember moving through the middle sections of Luke, Jesus is training these 12 men because he knows what they're going to have to do. He knows he's going to be dead and risen from the grave and ascended, and the rest of what happens is going to be left to these guys. So he's trying to get them in shape. So he's teaching them a lot of things along the way, and he can't tell them all of those things because they're not ready to hear it yet. So that is an important part. And as he's doing that, he's finding opposition from these people, religious leaders, ironically. So he's got Pharisees and scribes who are observing the same things, and they realize that they're being threatened because he's not coming to them to lead the church. They would be the obvious choices since they're already leading the church, they would say in their own minds. But he's not. He's going elsewhere. So Jesus is suspect to these men. They're seeing him perform miracles. They're trying to undermine everything he's doing all along the way. But he's seen to be in control over literally life and death. So he's become a beacon of hope that these guys aren't and can never be. So the tension is rising as Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, as he's doing throughout this this book of Luke and all the Gospels. He is the only one who knows the outcome of what lies ahead. So we're in this this situation of pretty significant tension as he becomes increasingly a threat. He's a threat to everybody but a couple of categories. And you see that beginning of chapter 15 again, the first two verses. The tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to him. They want to be with him. They're following him around the countryside, wherever he goes. They want to hear it. They want to see what he's doing. They want to hear what he's doing. They want, in some cases, many cases, to be touched by him. And then verse 2, but the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What a disgusting thing. in their eyes. So the tension is threatening, and his response in verse 3 is where we are in the context. Jesus' response to that threat from these Pharisees and scribes is to say, so, therefore, he told them this parable. So that's why we have this parable. The parable doesn't just fall out of the sky with no context to it. He's telling them, as we have seen, in three different ways, he's told them a parable about lostness. And the first iteration was a lost sheep. Out of 100 sheep, one was lost, and the shepherd goes out and finds it. In the second iteration, there's a woman who's lost one out of 10 coins. And now, in this particular final aspect of the overarching parable, he's dealing with a couple of lost sons. Not just one, he's dealing with two lost sons. And in fact, the more I think about this, nobody knows, by the way, at least I've never known anybody who knew, where and when these headings were derived for Bibles. Luke didn't write the parable of the prodigal son. And I wonder if it isn't because we all tend to be elder brother sinners. We're younger brother sinners too, but the vast majority of people, I think, personally, we all have a little bit of the younger brother, a little bit of the elder brother. But maybe it's because we tend to be elder brothers that we see that heading, the parable of the prodigal son, to of course mean the younger brother. This is the guy that goes off and lives whatever life he lived. But I wonder if which one of the sons was intended by that title. I'm not so sure. But at any rate, as we get into this parable yet again, we're dealing with this theme. The key to both brothers is lostness. The younger brother's easy to see. It's outward, it's purposeful, it's degrading to his father, it's insulting. He even had to leave home and the surroundings in order to carry out his sinfulness. And he made no attempt to hide anything. Those are the kinds of sins that that make the headlines. And again, we perhaps have things that we can think about that we hope and pray nobody ever finds out that we did or we said or we didn't do when we should have or we should have spoken when we didn't. Much more devious is the older son, the older brother, because his sin is locked in his heart. And as we looked last week, there's a lot of bitterness, there's a lot of disrespect also for his father. There's a lot of envy, pride, jealousy, hatred, resentment, perception, or deception, lies, arrogance, all of these things. And the irony of ironies here, we see most parables of Jesus have a surprise to them. This is certainly one of them. This isn't the only one, but this is one of them. This guy is far more lost than his younger brother, even though he never left home. He's in the middle of the house, and he is far more lost than his younger brother. Both of them lost to egregious sin. One of them, it's obvious, and we would throw darts at him and say, oh, well, yeah, I don't want to be around that guy. The other one, much less so, but arguably more egregious. And again, I think this notion of lostness, emptiness, guilt, yearning, all of these things have sent this younger brother, younger son, into exile. And that is the story of all of mankind. This is what I mean by getting some of the larger layers of this parable. Anytime you're in Scripture, because of the nature of it, because of the fact that it's one story, that begins back in Genesis and is progressing through to the end of Revelation. It's very, very similar if you've ever been to Israel or you have read about any of the excavations that go on all the time. There are many, many tells, T-E-L, tells, that simply means a mound, a mountain, that have not been excavated in Israel. Mainly because of the expense. If you want to do it right, you peel it like an onion. You don't just take a bulldozer and smack through it. That's probably what we would tend to do. But if you want to do it right, you peel it like an onion, because every single layer is another culture, another history, another entire story, perhaps very different story. Well, this is a lot like Scripture. You want to keep peeling it, and sometimes you're dealing with the large picture. Well, this is certainly the essence of this parable, and this is why, again, very, very important for today and the themes we're going to look at today, that you remember the context. Jesus is talking not only to the Pharisees, not only to the scribes, not only to the tax collectors and the sinners, but also to the disciples and to you and to me. And what he is saying is, exile is true of every human being on the planet. Always has been, always will be. And this is where and why today we're going to focus on the Father in the parable. The Father, of course, is an image, a representation of God. And we will see this as we go along. But what I'm alluding to, of course, goes all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin in the garden. Chapter 3 ends this way, the final two verses, verses 23, 24 of Genesis 3. Therefore, this is after Adam and Eve has sinned, and God has pronounced the curses on both of them, as well as on the universe in which we live. He says, therefore, the Lord God sent him, that's talking about Adam and Eve, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east, that's an important directive there, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. After that point, exile is the condition of every one of us in this room, every person who has ever lived. Because of that sin, which becomes all of our natures, that is where we are dwelling and where we are living. And I mentioned that word east because if you read the Pentateuch carefully and the rest of the Old Testament carefully, you will notice that the main entrance to the tabernacle and the temple was on the east of the tabernacle and temples. And the reason for that is, one day out of each year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. If he enters from the east of the building, which direction is he heading? He's heading west, because he's going into the interior. He's entering the east, heading toward the Holy of Holies. He's mirroring, anticipating, figureheading, if you will, a movement to return from exile, to get back to the garden, to get back to total unhindered fellowship with God. That is the quest. And that is the exile, and we're not going to get there until we get to heaven. So this is what some of the many things that are going on here in this parable in Luke 15. And the Father here is talking to his sons about being in exile and how to come in from the cold, as it were. This notion, however, of being alienated, orphaned, we looked at that novel Moby Dick, love to talk for hours and hours about that. Another one, I may have mentioned this last week, The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky's work. Moby Dick's considered the best novel ever written in America. Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, best novel ever written on the planet. Dostoevsky's much clearer because he's a believer. And that novel is thoroughly Christian all the way through. And you see his struggle. The main character is this guy named Alosha. And you see his struggle with his exile and finding his way back to Jesus. The problem with Herman Melville is he wasn't a believer. So he remains an orphan. He remains in exile. He remains out there wandering, alienated. Which is why the book begins, "Call Me Ishmael," and ends with the word orphan. He hasn't moved forward in this, and you will not move forward unless you listen to this parable in Luke 15 and the story of Scripture. But that notion, of course, we see Adam and Eve, and we know about Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, forbidden ever to return. Their son Cain is cast out into the world. You remember he murders his brother, and he's made to wander the earth, homeless, it says. Jacob cheats his father. Here we go, battling inheritances again. He's forced into exile. Joseph and his family, of course, they're into exile because of a famine. You remember the four concentric circles, the alienations found in that third chapter of Genesis. Alienated from God, alienated within myself, alienated from man to man, and alienated by the universe. Which is why, by the way, in Romans, and especially in the book of Revelation, it's not just humanity that's alienated, it's the universe that's alienated. The universe is longing, moaning, as the universe senses this alienation, and it too will be made into a new universe, a new heaven, and a new earth. So, broad themes we're addressing here. We're going to get down to the nitty-gritty in a minute here. David, all of his life, he was hunted. He was hunted by Saul, he was hunted by Philistines and everybody else, including his own son. Interesting, another familial dynamic there. Israel, of course, is rent asunder, and the northern 10 tribes, Assyria comes down, takes that part of the geopolitical Israel that day, and they're never heard from again. The southern culture of Judah, they become alienated. They go off into exile into Babylon. It goes on and on and on and on, and it shouldn't surprise us based on Genesis 3 and our sinfulness. So therefore, each of us have to deal with this kind of thing. now that is why here in this parable, you see, especially in the sense of the younger son, you see this longing for home. He doesn't think he wants to be around the house. In fact, he goes to extraordinarily sinful lengths to break his association until he actually gets out in the real world and applies his sinfulness. Then all of a sudden he begins to realize, you know, home wasn't so bad after all. So associated with an exilic existence is this notion of home being a tremendous, tremendous pull. We always say, all human beings, I think, look for home, a place where we will fit. Many, many people feel that's the one place they will fit. And it's why throughout our lives we go through these experiences, normally, especially, for instance, around holidays, where we think about home, we have remembrances of home, the certain sights that we see may remind us of home, smells may remind us of home. All of these kinds of associations bring on the memories of home, but the reality never makes it. I've heard so many different authors credited with this statement, so I don't know who really made it, but many, many people are aware of the fact that you can't go home again. And one of the things that's meant by that statement is it won't be like you think it is. It won't be like you remember it, because our memories tend to weed out the bad stuff and leave them out of the picture. And in point of fact, the bad stuff don't ever go anywhere. So there's this fascinating interplay that goes on here. But outside of Eden, there is no home for the Christian except heaven. And that's why that journey motif is so prominent and so prevalent throughout history. And especially in Scripture, the exile is maybe met most dramatically, some people would want to argue, by the exodus from Egypt. Again, another exile. They're in Egypt for 400 years, and then they break out of this slavery, and the exodus occurs, and that exodus keeps reverberating throughout Scripture. We could go over probably 50 different examples of God's people in an Exodus context, breaking out of yet another exile, yet another exile, yet another exile, but never ever getting home. There's always the wilderness until we get to heaven. That's why, again, in the New Testament in particular, Paul keeps orienting people vertically. But the Old Testament does that as well. So you've got all these things happening. And ironically, again, with the older brother, even though he is physically at home, he's not at home at all. He hates everything about home. He probably hates it worse than the younger brother did. But he's a little more savvy, and he's looking at the dollar signs at the end of his father's life, which he wants to conclude as much as the younger brother wants to conclude. He's going to get the inheritance, but he's not really home. If you pick him up in verse 25 there, the older son's out in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music, dancing, and you remember what we saw last week. Your brother has come, and your father's killed a fatted calf because he was received back safe and sound. But he's angry, and he refuses to go in. He's standing there right by the house, and there's a party going on at which he becomes responsible to be there and to do a lot of important things, symbolic, some of them. And he refuses to even go in the house, even though he remains there at the house. So this notion continues to reverberate, and now pull back again and remember the context. This is Jesus talking to these tax collectors, sinners, who understand the reason they are moved toward Jesus is their hearts are telling them, you're in an exilic situation and you need to get home. And that man who calls himself Jesus, that man is saying things that are profound to my heart. And they're following. The Pharisees, of course, the scribes are lost. They're like the elder brother. They don't want to go home. They're in charge already, but they don't want to go home. And here is the reason. Here is a little vignette in the Keller book from an earlier book by Elizabeth Elliot. And you got to listen very carefully to this story, but it picks up the essence of the problem. And this this particular Elliot book is These Strange Ashes, one of her earlier books. One day Jesus said to his disciples, this is not quoting scripture, this is a story. I don't know the source of the story, but it's not scripture, but it's scriptural. Jesus said to his disciples, I'd like you to carry a stone for me. He didn't give any explanation. So the disciples looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, we all pick on Peter. Peter, because we see ourselves in Peter. Peter, being the practical sort, sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. Remember the instruction, I want you to carry a stone for me. So Peter gets a small one. After all, Jesus didn't give any regulations for weight and size, so he put it in his pocket. Jesus then said, follow me. He led them on a journey. About noontime, Jesus had everyone sit down. He waved his hands, and all the stones turned to bread. He said, now it's time for lunch. In a few seconds, Peter's lunch was over. When lunch was done, Jesus told him to stand up. And he said again, I'd like you to carry a stone for me. Exactly the same command. This time, Peter says, I know what dinner is going to look like. Now I get it. So he looked around and saw a small boulder. He hoisted it on his back, and it was painful. It made him stagger. But he said, I can't wait for supper. Jesus then said, follow me. He led them on a journey, with Peter barely being able to keep up. Another supper time, Jesus led them, around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river. He said, now everybody throw your stones into the water, which they did. Then he said, follow me, and began to walk. Peter and the others looked at him dumbfounded. Jesus sighed and said, don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for? In other words, were you thinking only of yourselves? Or were you carrying those stones only for what you were going to get out of it? Or carrying them for your Savior? And that is the essence of what this parable and every aspect of Scripture is trying to teach us, to come for the joy of being around with and following our Savior, not for what we're going to get out of it. That Peter was acting as a classic older brother there. He's calculating, he's manipulating. The younger one, you could throw the younger one in there too on that one. C.S. Lewis, as only Lewis can. Now, C.S. Lewis, nobody would put C.S. Lewis in the leading ranks of Reformed theologians. He was not. But what I think is special about C.S. Lewis and why I love C.S. Lewis is he was a brilliant man, a very, very articulate man, a man fascinated by the world in which he lived, who applied all of that high IQ and articulateness to thinking about things of Scripture. And one of the sermons he preached was called The Weight of Glory. this isn't the sermon. This is The Weight of Glory sermon is in here, but this is not all one sermon. In that sermon, Lewis has this to say. He says, quote, "Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation." Now, in the sermon, he amazingly and convincingly, he turns that thought into evangelism from the standpoint of the fact that every human being we interact with is also in this exilic feeling and has this notion that I'm not where I quite fit. I want to be. I think there's a place that exists, but I don't know what it is. I don't know where it is, and I'm struggling to find it. And then he will take that, by the time he concludes this sermon, he will take it into the fact that we're all, when we die, if we're a believer, we're going to go to heaven and be some kind of resplendent. Our souls will precede our bodies until the time comes when Jesus returns, and then our bodies will be joined to that soul. And what we will be is not really described in Scripture because it couldn't possibly be understood. We will be such a magisterial creature because we will be back free of sin and all of the ramifications of it in a new heaven and a new earth. And what Lewis says is you need to understand that every time you interact with someone, whether it's in your family or any, doesn't matter who or where or when, whether you know them or don't know them, understand that you're sitting next to or talking with someone that if you saw them in heaven, you would want, your temptation would be to worship them. So regardless of what your initial earthbound thinking is of such a person, understand how special they are and move toward them rather than away from them. He of course uses Lewisian language to describe all that, and it's very stunning. You would enjoy reading that sermon, The Weight of Glory. What he means by that title is that the glory that each person has is should be a weight for me to go and deal with them in that manner. That's how he links it to evangelism. So all of these things are resounding in this parable, and that's where the Father comes in. Now, we've seen the Father already as we went through it. Verse 20 to 24, you remember the Father's response. When the younger brother comes, the Father's been looking for him, and he's kept a vigil for him, and he sees the son before the son sees him, apparently, and he runs to his son, which is an act ignominious act, frankly. He's not supposed to do it. He's the head of the household. He's supposed to have more class than that. He's not interested in class. He's interested in a restored son. So he's running to him. He feels great compassion. He embraces his son. He kisses his son. And the verb there is, as we alluded, it's repeated kissing. Spurgeon preached a 7-series sermon on that kissing of the father of his son. In case you think I'm drawing Luke 15 out of there. He places his own robe on the son, full adoption. He places his ring on the son's finger, full authority, full restoration. He places shoes on his feet, full sonship, no longer a servant. Now when you get down to verses 31, 32, he's dealing with his elder son. And he loves this son too, even though he knows the son's heart. You remember the son comes up, the party's going on, and the son refuses to go in. And at that point, the people, the guests, are expecting the father to just lower the boom, this kid, and kick him out of the family forever. Instead of that, again, the father is willing to humiliate himself and go out of the house to beseech this son to come in. He's pursuing a misbehaving son. He does not discipline, but exhorts him with compassion. He shows tremendous patience with him. He shares all he has with his son. He grants his son his home and explains the appropriate celebration for his son's younger brother. You should be glad that your younger brother is back home. Something interesting occurs there in verse 31. The word son has appeared 8 times previous to that in this parable. Verses 11, 13, 19, 21 is twice in verse 21, 24, 25, and 30. Every time the word son in your English Bibles appears, it's the word theos. It's a very neutral word, mundane, who is that over there, so-and-so, who's that with him, that's his son. A nomenclature, so to speak. The one time, verse 31, the father says, and he said to him, son, I don't know why the English Bibles don't bring this out. That's not huios. 8 times huios, huios, huios. This time, technon. That means my dear son. It's a very, very emotive term of heartfelt affection. It's the word that you find it with Mary using in the temple back in Luke chapter 2. When Mary, they lose their son, and they get halfway home, and they figure, oh, where's Jesus? And they go find him back in the temple. And Mary embraced him and said, my son, my dear son, my technon. That's the degree that you get here with this father. What are we seeing here? We're seeing, again, in a grand theme, the answer to the exile. Who do we carry the stone for? This father is going to be willing to not only suffer, but he's going to send his son, his only son. If there was ever a technon, it's the father's relationship with his son Jesus. Is going to send him to a cross for the sake of younger and elder brothers and sons like this, and I'll speak only for myself, like me. Far too often, unfortunately, in our sinful hearts, we sometimes when an errant child comes home, it's hey, I'm home. Oh, okay. Well, I want you to get a job. I want you to start paying your way around here. You haven't been carrying me for it. You know, so human, so sinful to react so easily. I brought a copy that I won't use, but there's a song. Harry Chapin has a song called Cats in the Cradle. You're probably all familiar with it. It's a very insightful, poignant song. Actually, his wife wrote the lyrics to it, but you may know the storyline. If I start reading it, I'll start singing it, which you wouldn't want. But he and his wife have a son, and the son keeps coming to him and says, hey, let's play ball. You gave me this mitt. Let's go have a catch. And the father said, well, I'd love to, but I'm a little too busy now. And the refrain, the chorus throughout the whole thing, is my son's going to grow up just like me. I want him to grow up just like me. And as the son ages throughout the song, he becomes in college. My son's coming home from college. I'm really proud of him. let's go have a talk, son. And the son said, well, I'd love to, Dad, but I got some things to do, but what I really want is the car keys. And finally, at the very end of the song, he says, you know, I realize my son is just like me. And that song is very, very poignant to the point that this parable is saying, don't live your life that way. Understand, if you hook up the C.S. Lewis Weight of Glory with Chapin's song, what you get is the need to realize that every single moment of an interaction with people, especially in and around our families, is an important moment, a prospect that will be taken one way or the other, either to push further into exile or to try to bring the exilic sufferer home. But the question with the father in the parables, why in the world does this man act like this? Well, we know why, because it's God. He's representing God in this. And again, zoom out again to the content. This is Jesus. He's talking to not only the tax collectors and the sinners, but he's talking to the disciples who are themselves a tax collector and sinners. And he's trying to help them understand something that they don't realize, that this man Jesus, their follower for a couple of years now, they're going to take that journey all the way to see him nailed to a cross. So the joy that there's almost an inexplicable joy that the father has, and again, that is something that we so often miss. Sort of like the younger brother. The younger brother's thinking about his father, and you know, he goes through that litany. If he has to make a battle plan, here's how I'm going to go home, but I know I'm not going to be welcome, so I've got to come up with a great line. And my line is, just treat me like one of your servants. I won't even live in the house. I'll live out here, and maybe I can work my way back. Well, that's not what the father doesn't allow that. But the reason is the father has this joy. And you see it again throughout the scriptures. Will use fathers and sons in very, very instructional ways throughout scripture. And mothers are not left out of this, certainly, either. We're dealing with a father and his two sons, so I'm going to continue that string. But think about Abraham, who's God has told him, through you, I'm going to bless every nation in the world, but you're going to have a son. And Abraham's, you know, maybe he's 100 years old. And they wind up having this son, and once they have this son, Isaac, God says, now I want you to go kill Isaac. And Abraham, in faith, takes Isaac, and you can almost hear his heartbeat as his knife is raised above his son's heart. Tears are obscuring his vision, and God then, of course, stops him. The essence being faith, the faith that's going to in the exile in that particular case. But it goes on and on. Jacob, you remember Jacob's reaction when he thinks his son Joseph is dead until he gets back to Egypt. And Joseph sees his father and plays a little game with him for a while. But then they embrace and realize perhaps the most grievous is back in that story of David. At the end of, or middle, actually, 2 Samuel chapter 18, that awful, awful story. Because of David's sin, his family has been cursed, which is a given, to different degrees, mightily in David's case, until his own son, Absalom, is trying to kill him. And they've had a war. They've had tens of thousands of troops following David and following Absalom to have a war. And Absalom, you know, David keeps telling his guys, okay, take care that you don't kill Absalom. He's out there somewhere leading the charge against me, trying to kill me. And if you remember the story, Absalom's neck, he's riding a mule, I think, or some animal, and he goes under a low-hanging limb and he gets stuck on it. And one of David's commanders goes out and kills him. And he comes in and has to tell David. And at the end of this 2 Samuel 18, says, "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you.' But the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.'" And that's, David then knows that his son has been killed. And the last verse of the chapter, "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" That's the poignancy behind this lost parable in Luke 15. And now put that together with Jesus and what is going to happen with the Son of God himself, who is going to come and give of his life for all of us so that we can come home. It's still not going to happen on this earth because we're going to remain in sin. But one day, we were all here yesterday with Edna's service. One day, we'll lift up our eyes to those hills and see very clearly and join our Heavenly Father. And that same joy that is pushing Jesus to embrace. You remember in John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer, Jesus is about to go to the cross. It's the last thing he's doing in John before he does go to the cross to die. And he tells his father, he prays to his father, he says, "I just have one request for the joy to bring you those people that are your true family members. Let me gather the family together on that cross. Give me that joy because that's your joy." And that is the role the Father plays in this parable in a much larger context, not only instrumental to the context with the disciples, with the tax collectors and sinners. It infuriates the Pharisees, the elder brother types. They're going to carry through with their threats and their plottings. But nothing comes between you and me with that Savior and that Father, that Son, that Holy Spirit. Come home, come from exile, and understand, and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this parable has a lot of lessons to teach. There are a lot of things going on in it, but we do thank you above all that one day we know there will be a return from exile if we place our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for even doing that for us, giving us the faith that we have in him as Lord and Savior. But Father, may we then see that there are many younger brothers, there are many elder brothers in our midst, perhaps in our own families. Father, when we see them, help us to be purveyors of joy. Joy in our Savior, joy in Jesus Christ, joy that originates in you and the Father to gather a people for yourself to the point where you will even sever your relationship and send your own son into exile, but retrieve him, resurrect him, ascend him, and he, seated now on the throne, intercedes for us, and the joy of heaven is the image we see, Father. That is the goal. It's an assured reality for those who see and love Jesus. Father, make us such a people with such awareness and a willingness to realize the weight of glory that is placed upon us and reach out with the joy of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.